Thank you, Josh and Jason. I need a little adjustment on the lights. We have lights coming right off the top of the communion service. And maybe you can even see it reflected on my face. I saw it on Josh's face. But a little adjustment on the lights would be helpful there. I want to follow up with what Josh said with just a little testimony of our own. Our grandson, Landon, is 8 years old, and last Monday night at Vacation Bible School, he trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And we have a picture of Landon there. Yeah, that helps. What's trouble? Oh, here it comes. There he is. All right, that's Landon. And the reason I wanted to share this, obviously, is to share our joy. We say hallelujah every time one trusts Christ as Savior. But the joy of his family and is our joy. And the reason I wanted to say this is that we have a wonderful opportunity as a church family to be involved with the salvation of many boys and girls this coming summer. Both through our own Vacation Bible School, but also through 5-Day Club Ministries. 6 of our young people are going to be trained to serve as 2 different teams to teach these backyard Bible clubs. I wasn't saved in a 5-Day Club, but I was saved in a Child Evangelism Good News Club when I was 6 years old. Do you know that 85% of those who trust Christ do so before their 18th birthday? Let's see your hand if you were saved before you were 18. Yeah, look at that. Look at that. And so there's a wonderful mission field out there of boys and girls, and we have opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus through our 5-Day Club ministry. But as of last week, not one family had yet signed up to host the club in their home. There are 10 openings that we need to fill. And so I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider being a part of this by hosting your home Monday through Friday for an hour and a half time period and allow our team to come in and to teach a backyard Bible club. Now, you say, I don't have kids in my neighborhood. Maybe you have a little park nearby where you could go the week before and give out some invitations and say, we're going to meet right here Monday through Friday, and this is the time. And invite some of those boys and girls to come. Perhaps we need to be a little creative if our neighborhoods are older. We don't have boys and girls. But a wonderful opportunity, and I would just encourage you to prayerfully consider it. And sign up for one of these clubs in your own backyard. Well, 2 Sundays ago, we began a series of messages on the eternal security of the believer. Eternal security is knowing salvation is never in question, but that those genuinely saved have a secure position in Jesus Christ. We offered a working definition that goes like this. Eternal security means those who have been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone will never be in danger of condemnation or loss of their salvation, but God's grace and power keep them forever saved and secure. Now you need to understand that not every denomination, not every pastor, not every Christian who professes faith in Christ believes in eternal security. And one day I ran into a pastor friend who is more Arminian and doesn't see security exactly as we do, although it's very interesting. If you thumb through their hymnal, it's full of security, but they just don't preach it. But he said, Brother Dean, how are you? And we had a good laugh when I said, well, brother, I'm worn out. Some folk from your denomination have started coming to Mayfair, and I tell you, it's a full-time job keeping them saved. So much repeat business, if you know what I mean. Well, we had a good laugh. But even though we believe the Bible teaches the security of all who are genuinely saved, not everybody believes it enough to preach it. And our duty is to love these friends as brothers and sisters anyway. When Jesus returns, I fully expect to hear many of them say, "Shazam! I can't believe we drove all that way without assurance." Now let me at least mention the four views regarding salvation and security. First view is some believe saved people forfeit salvation by sinning and may regain salvation by repentance. Now, according to this view, if a person doesn't live up to certain standards, if a person is not behaving like a child of God, it's not possible for them to be truly saved. Even some of the early church fathers were uncertain about this doctrine. People who believe this way often have, you know, a roller coaster experience of being up and down, saved and unsaved. They visit the altar frequently, over and over again. They're never certain that they are finally saved. Secondly, some people believe that salvation can be forfeited only by renouncing their faith in Christ. And once this happens, they believe it's impossible for them to ever be saved again. Now, according to this view, salvation is entirely up to the believer's faithfulness, and those who fail to persevere in faith lose salvation. Now, I mean, this view seems to make sense because we've all quit on something along the way. How many have quit on a diet along the way? You know, how many have quit on a fitness center along the way? Yeah. We've all changed our minds about something along the way. And yet salvation is distinct because it is a miracle accomplished by God the moment a sinner trusts his Son. And just like birth, physical birth, many facets of salvation can't be undone. And we're going to consider this in greater detail a little bit later on. Thirdly, others believe God chooses and predestines certain people to be saved apart from any foreseen faith or works. Now, this is what we call an extreme Calvinistic view. In other words, they believe Christ died to save and keep saved only the elect, only people that are distinctly chosen by him. And even though John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," and 1 John 2:2 seems clear when it says, "He," that is Jesus, "is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world," the proponents of this view believe Christ died only for the elect. Those holding this Reformed view insist that a professing believer will continue to persevere if he or she is truly one of God's chosen. Therefore, if someone who claims to be saved slips back into sin or fails to persevere in their faith, they simply prove they were never elect, they were never saved to begin with. Now, the common thread in each of these three views is this: the saved person must do their part in order to retain their salvation. And whether they're taught to repent and be saved again, or to maintain a firm faith to the very end, or whether they prove they are elect by never slipping back into sin, never slipping back into unbelief, the believer must contribute effort and do their part. Now, please, please do not say Pastor Dean says it doesn't matter what saved people do after they're saved. Don't say that, because I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that works have no bearing on God's salvation once it is received by faith. Are there consequences to sinful behavior? Absolutely. There are consequences. And as we see so clearly in John's first letter, sin affects our fellowship with our Father. It affects our testimony in the world. Sin stunts our growth. A sinning believer forfeits the joy and the assurance of salvation here and now, as well as rewards that could be theirs later on. And sinning believers may also come under God's discipline. We know that from Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And by the way, would you notice that according to this verse, the sinning son is loved, and because he is loved, he is disciplined, but listen, he is still a son. His sinning did not negate his adoption as a child of God. And so sin and unfaithfulness bring consequences, but they can't negate salvation. And yet those who embrace the three views I just listed can never be sure whether they're saved or lost, elect or non-elect. Well, whether a person can be in error about eternal security and be truly saved is a matter that we have to leave entirely with God. Some insist this error doesn't cause a person to forfeit their salvation. Yet from the warnings given in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians 5, verse 4, for example, those who believe they must do certain things to retain salvation have departed. They have left the way of grace, or they never came that way. Either way, they're in danger. They're in danger. I can't resolve all this, but these concerns highlight the importance of being persuaded about what God has declared to be true. Now, the fourth one is the one that we believe the Bible teaches with overwhelming support. We believe those who are truly saved are eternally secure because of God's protecting plan. We believe all who are genuinely saved can be absolutely certain of their present and future salvation through the promises of God contained in the gospel. Now, a verse that supports our view, and there are many, many, but here's a key verse, 1 John 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now listen carefully. So that you may know that you have eternal life. It isn't a matter of guesswork. It isn't a matter of speculation. These things are written to those who believe so that you may know that you have eternal life. I hope you know you have eternal life right now. And if you don't, you can know by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. You know, what I want to do this morning is to examine four of these many verses or passages that declare the eternal security of the believer. And then next Sunday, we'll consider four more. Now, Lewis Berry Schaefer, who is a noted Bible scholar, said this, under superficial examination, some scriptures seem to contradict the concept of eternal security. On the other hand, the many scriptures that affirm the believer's security are so clear, their testimony outweighs any objections that may be raised. Now, Dr. Harry A. Ironside alluded to this same line of reasoning when he warned the church not to base theology on a lesser number of obscure passages, but on the many clear passages that support eternal security. Now, if a mental image is helpful, think of Comerica Park filled to capacity. People everywhere. All right? Seats almost 42,000, I think. So, Miguel Cabrera slams one down left field line and out of the park. 41,900 people say it was a fair ball. And yet, wouldn't you know, there's 100 fans who disagree and say that that ball traveled left of that foul post. All right, which group would you believe? Are you Tiger fans or not? You know, I'm going with a 41,900. In my opinion, the ratio of verses that support eternal security when compared with those that seem to deny it is just that overwhelming. So listen to the majority of verses and expect an alternate and favorable explanation for the minority that seem to bring it into question. And by the way, that's what we're going to do on Sunday night. I find it really difficult to take these objectionable verses and make a message out of it. So I'll allude to a few of them, but I think we can do this better on Sunday night. So I encourage you to come at 6 o'clock and we'll do that. We'll look at the objectionable verses and we'll straighten them out. Now, with the time remaining this morning, I want to explore four passages that are clear and difficult to misunderstand. Then next Sunday, we'll consider four more. First of all, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, I want you to notice the contrast here. Death is the wages of sin. Death is the penalty justly earned by our sinfulness. But eternal life is not wages earned, it is the gift of God. The key word is gift. The punishment of death is earned by the sins we commit, but eternal life is the irrevocable gift of grace we receive by trusting Jesus Christ. Why did I insert the word irrevocable? Because Romans 11:29 says, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." Irrevocable. R.T. Kendall writes this, "Salvation is a free gift. If I must know whether or not I am saved by the status of my own faithfulness, it is no gift at all. No matter how you slice it, those who believe they can lose salvation after they were saved are trusting Jesus plus their own works. But a free gift allows no room for works. Romans 4:4-5. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." Should there be works in the life of one who is genuinely saved? Absolutely. But can any works save a person or keep a person saved? Absolutely not. Listen, too, whenever works are included as a part of the salvation formula, there is sure to be, boasting. Boasting. It's a fact of life. It's a fact of church life. But salvation was never designed to glorify man. It was designed to glorify God alone. Ephesians 1:4-6. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." See, the aim of salvation is the praise of his glorious grace. I remember a birthday card. When I received when I turned 40, I can't believe that's 25 years ago. That's a long time ago. But on the cover, the card read, "In honor of your birthday, a tree has been planted in Israel." You know, and I thought to myself, how nice, a tree planted in honor of my birthday. But when I opened the card, it says said this, "Your day to water it is Thursdays." Wow. That's a commute. Well, even though the tree was a gift, its survival depended entirely on me, right? Salvation isn't like that. Salvation isn't like that. The last gospel invitation of the Bible reminds us that salvation is, in fact, the free gift of God. Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the Bride, We are the bride, by the way. We're the church. And here's what we're saying to the world. We're saying, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. What is salvation? It is a free gift. It is a free gift. And the fact that salvation is offered without cost is in perfect agreement with Romans 2, 8, and 9, which excludes works altogether, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And though most in Old Testament Israel didn't get it, listen to the Lord's invitation to them. Isaiah 55, 1, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why? Because it's a free gift. It's a free gift. Would you notice what the gift consists of in Romans 6, 23? The gift is eternal life. Eternal life. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. You know, batteries wear out, even when they're named EverReady. Even when they're named Duracell. Even when they're promoted by a tireless Energizer bunny. But eternal life is forever life. Forever life. It's the quality of life possessed uniquely by God, but offered as a free gift to believing sinners. Now, think this through. If the life of the eternal God could someday age, wear out, be lost, or end, so could the life he freely gives those who trust his Son for salvation, because both are eternal. So as long as God is, you who have trusted Christ are saved. You are saved because both are eternal. So genuine believers are eternally saved because of the irrevocable gift of eternal life we received. Well, then consider Romans 8, 35, 38, and 39. Jerry read it for us a little bit ago. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, these three verses are situated in a larger context of Romans 8 that supports the eternal security of the believer, and we'll consider some of the other verses in this context next time. But these two verses were written to answer the question that's posed in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then in verse 38 and 39, actually, 35 to 39, Paul lists 17 items, 17 conditions. There are 7 in verse 35, 10 more in verse 38 and 39. And yet, none of these 17 items or conditions can successfully separate the believer from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the 17 items could They cover, every possible eventuality. They cover every sphere. They cover the entire spectrum of all that is. Now, last Sunday night, I challenged those present to find something that could threaten our salvation that is not included in this list. You know, find something that you could add to this list. You know, and I extend the same challenge to you. But the fact is, it can't be done. You know, it is mission impossible. Paul's response to the question posed in verse 35 reminds me of the redundancies built into the security systems at Fort Knox. Located outside the 109,000-acre army post in the hills of Kentucky, Fort Knox was designed to withstand any kind of attack. In fact, to say something is as secure as Fort Knox is a euphemism for something that's locked up, something that's heavily guarded, something that's impenetrable, something that is absolutely secure. Yet the salvation of the genuine believer, listen, is even more secure than the gold bullion at Fort Knox because it's guarded by God. In verse 38, notice the phrase, neither death nor life. Now, death includes every cause of death, including accidental death, sickness, aging, suicide, even divine discipline. Even divine discipline. This is what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It's recorded in Acts chapter 5. The two of them fell over dead, as you recall, because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And I'm quite sure we're going to see them in heaven someday. We're going to see them in heaven someday. But listen, as you pass by on the street, you probably shouldn't say, hey, what happened to you two guys? That's something they don't want to talk about. But in association with teaching about the Lord's table, remember, some of the Corinthian believers had been chastened by sickness and death. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. The Apostle John also wrote of a sin that leads to death. He's talking about physical death. And yet, even when the Lord takes a sinning believer home because he can't trust him down here, death cannot separate them from Christ's love. Not even death. Life, on the other hand, includes everything that happens within the lifespan of our 24-hour a day, 7-day a week existence. It includes our triumphs and our troubles, our victories, as well as our failures. See, life embraces it all. It includes every chapter since we trusted Jesus, both the good ones and the ones we'd rather forget. And so those who say Christians lose their salvation when they sin or denounce their faith, they're mistaken. Neither death nor life can separate us from Christ's love. Not even political, not even demonic forces, even though at times they seem to be working together quite well. Well, the Holy Spirit led Paul to conclude nothing can separate the believer from the tender and perpetual love that Jesus has for those who belong to him. Dr. Henry Morris wrote, this is perhaps the most marvelous passage in the scripture that assures us of the permanence of our salvation. Our salvation is secure because nothing can separate us from Christ's love. I hope that means a lot to you. And then consider Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. You know, not only does this passage inform believers that we're eternally secure, but it explains how we're kept secure. We're kept secure by the intercession of Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament priest was a man like any other man. He lived maybe 60 years, maybe 70 years, maybe 80, and then he died. His priesthood began when he was 30, but it ended sometime later when he died. But would you notice what verse 24 says? But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Though Jesus is the Lamb of God, though Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice by dying on the cross for our sins, he rose again on the third day. Remember that. And he is alive forever. He is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And by his ascension into heaven and into the holy presence of God, he demonstrated that our sins are really gone. They're really gone. His priesthood and his salvation covenant is far superior to anything the Old Testament offered. Now notice here, he is able. He is powerfully able to save completely. You know, I memorized this verse in the King James years ago, and it says in the King James, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. I like that. I like that. That word uttermost reminds me, you know, of, just to show where my mind runs, but it reminds me of Buzz Lightyear. Remember his famous line, to infinity and beyond. That's uttermost. You know, that's what it means. And the point behind completely or uttermost is that there's no end in sight. No end in sight. The results of Christ's salvation are an endless continuum. And though no earthly benefit can compare to uttermost salvation, this is what the Bible declares to be true. It is forever. The basis of this secure salvation in Christ is the fact that He lives forever to intercede on our behalf. And as other verses declare, though Satan accuses us, Jesus acts as our defense attorney. I can't think of having a better defense attorney than Jesus Christ. I'm so glad I'm on His team. You know what I mean? He doesn't plead our innocence because that would be disingenuous. He knows we've sinned. Instead, He stands before God the Father, the righteous judge of the universe, the one who knows everything about us, and He pleads His broken body and His shed blood. He pleads not our innocence, but the effectiveness of His life that was poured out as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. We see this again in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we forfeit our salvation and have to be saved all over again. Is that what it says? No, that isn't what it says. It says we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, Jesus is on permanent retainer, you know, for every genuine believer. Whenever we sin, He speaks to the Father in our defense. It just doesn't get any better, doesn't get any more secure than that. Dr. Charles Ryrie points out that while Satan accuses the believer, and the believer sometimes accuses himself, no one except God can actually bring a charge against the believer. And we know that because of Romans 8:33, which begs a negative answer. It says, who shall bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And so to be genuinely saved is to be justified. It's to be declared righteous in the highest court of the universe. And we're not justified because of our performance, because our record was perfect and spotless. We're justified on the basis of the Savior who paid the penalty for our sin and traded our unrighteousness for His righteousness, our sin for His salvation. And so eternal security is guaranteed by the Lord Jesus, whoever lives to intercede for us. And then fourthly, Ephesians 4:30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, Paul's writing this to the believers at Ephesus. God's word is for God's people, so these people are Christians. And he's telling them, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Some of you are doing that. Don't do it. Because by that Spirit, you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:5, Paul told the believers at Corinth that God the Father is the one who gave them the Holy Spirit as a deposit, as a down payment, as a pledge for what is to come. And here, and in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is compared to an official seal that guarantees ownership. Now, in ancient times, hot wax was often poured on a document, and in that hot wax, the dignitary would impress the signet of his ring to prove that this document was his and that it had not been tampered with. Now, according to Strong's Dictionary of Words in the Greek New Testament, the word sealed means to stamp for security or preservation. And here the seal on the believer's life is the presence of God's Holy Spirit in us. And listen, when God's Holy Spirit comes into your life, the moment you trust Christ, He never leaves. He never leaves. Because the Holy Spirit permanently resides in all who believe, we're not to grieve Him by selfish disobedience, by sinful behavior. But even though sin happens and we do grieve God's Spirit from time to time, God's seal, that is His mark of ownership, is permanent. We are sealed for the day of redemption, or for that day when Jesus returns and we're changed to be like him. So in this verse, the believer is secure because of the Father who gave the seal and because of the Holy Spirit who is the seal. Some of us may remember the Trinidadian, I never said that word before. Somebody from Trinidad is Trinidadian. That's kind of cool. It's got a ring to it. But some of you will remember Jeffrey Holder and the 7-Up campaign of the 70s and the 80s. At a time when Coke and Pepsi and other colas were gobbling up market share, 7-Up was introduced as the what? The un-cola. Hey, just for fun, because I want you to remember something. But just for fun, here's Jeffrey. Just watch this. Some of you younger ones.
These are cola nuts. They grow here. They're used to make cola-flavored soft drinks. These, on the other hand, are un-cola nuts. They grow here too. But as you can see, they're a bit different from cola nuts. Rather larger, for one thing. Rather juicier too, I'd say. Marvelous little things, un-cola nuts. We use them, of course, to make the un-cola 7-Up. It's the un-cola nut that helps give the un-cola its je ne sais quoi, you know, fresh, clean taste, no aftertaste, wet, wild, all that. Marvelous, absolutely marvelous. Just try making something like that out of a cola nut. Why, it's even prettier than a cola. Nuttier than a cola, actually.
How many want some right about now? Yeah. Well, I just thought we'd have a little fun, but maybe this will help lodge something in your mind. The introduction of this new word, un-cola, reminds me of the many aspects of salvation that would have to be undone, if salvation could be lost. Now, let me list some unsalvation terms. And they're new terms, they're new concepts, because they're never found in the Bible. By the term unsalvation, I'm talking about the accomplishments of God that would have to be undone if salvation could be lost. Now, just ask yourself, if in your Bible reading you ever encountered any of these terms, any of these concepts in connection with people who are genuinely saved. Used of those who are genuinely saved, do we ever find the term unrescued? Or do we read, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves? Yes, that's what we read. Do you ever encounter the term unforgiven? Unforgiven. Forgiven, but then unforgiven. Or do we read, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin? We find the term justified, but do you ever find the term unjustified? Or does God's word say, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life? We find the term reconciled, but do you ever find the term unreconciled? Or do we read, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now, this is just a tiny sampling of verses that describe the many accomplishments involved in Christ's salvation. And most of these accomplishments are expressed using a perfect tense verb. Now, in the English language, the perfect tense is expressed by has or have been, depending on the voice. The perfect tense describes, listen to this, completed action in the past time period with continuing, with ongoing results that extend endlessly. All right? So we illustrate it by a dot, a point in time. That's when I trusted Christ. But then the salvation that I received at that moment when I trusted Christ continues indefinitely on into the future. The noted Greek scholar Dr. A.T. Robertson made this comment. This same perfect tense is used in Ephesians 2:8, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, according to the perfect tense, "you have been saved" means that every believer was given the gift of salvation at a specific time in the past when he or she believed. Then, because of the past completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross and our past acceptance of him, we are at present eternally safe or saved and continue in that state forever in Christ. That's what the Greek perfect tense means in all of these verses that describe the accomplishment of God. Aside from these four conditions that I mentioned, which are never said to be undone, genuine believers are said to be risen with Christ, children of God, sanctified in Christ, new creations, accepted in the Beloved, light in the Lord, made fit for heaven, complete in him, citizens of heaven, children of light, elect, born again, sanctified once for all, perfected forever, and passed from death to life. All of these completed action in the past time period with the results actively remaining. Each of these is expressed as completed action in the past time period. That's just a partial list. Our names are written in the book of life. They're never erased. They're never erased. Imagine how the angels would be kept busy if they had to erase our name every time we sinned. And it had to be rewritten in. And so the answer is no. The Bible never once suggests that these accomplishments of God on behalf of the believing sinner can ever be undone. So every time you see a 7-Up bottle, remember salvation is unique and salvation is forever. But more seriously, every time you hear the name Jesus Christ, would you remember that he saved you or he wants to save you? He is interceding on your behalf or he wants to keep you saved. Have you trusted him? That's God's requirement. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this precious salvation that means so very much to us. And we're thankful that it's a salvation that guarantees our security in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for one who might be here this morning who's never trusted him, has never had that point in time experience when they said, "Lord, I'm a sinner and I believe you're the Savior. I'm inviting you now to save me." I pray that by your Spirit you would help them make that decision right now. But for those of us who are saved already, we rejoice in this wonderful salvation that secures us forever. And we give you thanks for it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.